You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
This morning, we are going to read this psalm, Psalm 23, out loud together. So if you would, please join me. And as we read, let these words of David and of the Lord fill your mind and your heart. Please read with me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's good to be back. How was your summer? Good? Okay. Well, our family, thank you. Some of you I've never met, and so I have the privilege of preaching most Sundays here as one of your pastors. My family and I were on a sabbatical over the summer and just getting back in. It was a restful time for us as a family. We got to travel quite a bit. I had great expectations about what God was going to do in my life, one of which was I was going to get super fit and in shape, and I came back having gained 10 pounds, so God is gracious. And God works in mysterious ways. So, you know, that happens. Some of our friends, our brothers and sisters, took a sabbatical this summer too, I see. So when they get back, remind them I get one every 7 to 10 years. And so we'll try to coordinate it a little bit better next time. You guys thought I'd come back nicer. You were wrong. So let's begin here, okay? If you were to describe Jesus's life and ministry in one word, what would that word be? What would you choose? And so we could think of a lot of right answers. There's wrong answers, but there's a lot of right answers. Answers like love, compassion, I heard grace, holy, perfect, just, near, and the list goes on. Dallas Willard, who was an author who's really shaped my understanding of what it means to be formed as a Christian, was asked this really important question at a public conference. And of all the words that he could have applied to Jesus, to describe Jesus in one word, he chose the word that I personally would have never, ever, ever guessed, at least not up until this point in my life. And here was the word. He said, relaxed. Now, let that sink in. I initially objected, and maybe you are too right now. Then I began to think about it. That Jesus begins the most important rescue mission that the universe has ever known by coming and being born as a baby. Spending 30 of his 33 years in absolute obscurity swinging in a hammer. Going public with his divine ministry as the miracle worker by turning water into wine at a wedding. He welcomes interruptions from kids. He has some of the most important conversations ever recorded in scripture over meals. When the water and the storm is beating against the boat and the disciples are losing their minds, Jesus is sleeping. When one of his best friends is dying and he gets word and he has the ability to show up on the scene on time and turn the trend around and save his life, he lingers, lets his friend die. And when he shows up with the resurrection power of God. The Bible tells us that when he was led to the slaughter, he goes before his condemners quietly, and at his darkest moment, when he's on the cross, when he could have called down a legion of angels to cause the most chaotic scene the world has ever known. Rather, he prays to the Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so I look at this and I begin to look at my own life. Calvin said that knowing God and knowing self go hand in hand. And so I began to look at my own life and my own ministry and the way I function and the way I interact with people, the way I interact with the people that I love and the way that I interact with other people and people that are difficult to love, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. And contrary to Jesus's posture, I saw a lot of franticness. In my own life, I saw a lot of rushing, a lot of stress, a lot of toiling and anxiety and fear. And I began to see things that look very different than what I see in the life of Jesus, just clearly different. And I began to see things that look very different than what the Bible promises for those who entrust themselves into God's care. And so what it forced me to do is really to begin to ask some difficult questions of myself. Questions like this: where is my confidence and hope? Like, what am I really confident in? Who am I confident in? Where have I placed my hopes? How about this one? Who am I living for? Like, what am I living for? Where have I been looking for life? Where have I been looking for peace? Where have I been looking for my provision and even my daily bread? Where have I been allowing my soul to rest? Where have I been allowing my soul to dwell? And I began to discover, as you can imagine, misplaced confidence, a lot of false hopes. And so I took a time away this summer on sabbatical, and there were two portions of scripture that became really instrumental in God beginning this process that I'm still very much in the midst of drawing me out of what I would call the frantic life and into what the Bible describes as the abundant life, which is offered to all those who are his. And the two portions of scripture that really ministered to me this summer were Psalm 23 and John 15. And so here's what I want to do. I want to invite you to share in this journey with me. And what we're going to do is we're going to spend some significant time over the next couple months digging into these probably really well-known passages, Psalm 23 and John 15. And today, obviously, as you can tell, we are beginning with Psalm 23. Now, despite the fact that probably we are most familiar with this psalm being read at funerals or prayed at maybe the bedside of someone that we know or love that is dying, this is actually a psalm that is teeming with life. We often treat Psalm 23 as preparation for death, but what Psalm 23 is actually, it's an invitation into life. Far from being that preparation for death, God is saying, this is the life that I have for you. This is the life that I have prepared for all of my children without exception. More specifically, this is the kind of life that is available to anyone who finds themselves by faith in the loving care of a faithful shepherd, those who dwell with God. And so a little bit of a series overview. We're gonna title this series Dwell. And what we're gonna be doing is we're gonna be looking at this psalm specifically over the course of the next 3 weeks and just kind of taking it as it poetically is broken up here in three sections, looking at how the Lord watches over us first today, secondly, how the Lord walks with us next week, and then finally, how the Lord welcomes us in. Now, in addition to learning about these things together, what I want to do is I want to invite you guys to be participants of God's word. God's word actually warns us about just being hearers of the word. And so what I want to do is I want to invite you to memorize this psalm with me over the course of this next month. You've got until the end of August, so about 3 weeks. And I'm pretty confident that anyone that endeavors to do it can do it. I'm going to invite you to do John 15 next month, and that will be a little bit more of a challenge, so we get to ramp up here. But here's what I want to invite you to do, to memorize this passage. And we can memorize this passage by making this our daily meditation. So there's the trick. Daily meditation upon Psalm 23, pressing these six verses so deep into our hearts that when we need it most, we are able to draw from it, water from a deep well. So you guys ready just to get into it? All right, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, consider with me, and I'm going to ask you to honestly consider. And you were just answering this question for yourself. No one else is listening. It's just you and God. But sometimes it's actually the most difficult to be honest with ourselves. Now, consider this. How much of your life is directed by want? How much of your life is being guided and directed by wants? If we were to be honest, most of our decisions and most of our endeavors in our lives are based on what we feel that we lack. In your own time, don't do it right now, do an online search of the connection between modern day marketing and the fear of missing out, of FOMO. Modern day marketing and the fear of missing out. Over the past few years, and maybe even decade, there have been shifts in the way that we interact. Most specifically, shifts in the way that we interact because of social media, where lives are put on this grand stage for everyone to see, where we begin to compare ourselves with other people, and we begin to long for things that other people have that we would have never otherwise longed for, and we begin to look at our own lives and begin to be disappointed about the current state of our lives in a way that would have never otherwise happened, except for the fact that we saw something else in someone else's life, and now we need it. And now my life is really not what it should be. One of the main tactics of marketing is actually to press you where you are most sensitive. Do you know that? One of the main tactics of marketing is to actually leverage your emotional turmoil against you. Your pain is their gain. And it goes something like this. You are missing out on this thing. And until you have this, until you have this relationship, until you have whatever it is in your life, you are not a complete person. You are not whole. Over the summer, I saw a commercial. It was a cleaning service of all things. And it begins with this girl, a little girl, like 4. She says, "Do you think I'm cute?" "I think I'm cute." And she says, like, "I don't know, like, I got this little dimple to prove it." And she says, "But these are my parents in the back, and they're cleaning the kitchen." And she essentially says, "My parents are missing out on my childhood because they're spending all their time cleaning the house." And then it comes up and it says, "We have a cleaning service so you can be a better parent and not miss out on all the wonderful years of your childhood." And I was like, man, I feel like I'm like cleaning the dishes. I feel like a bad dad here. I feel like I was not whole. Like, it's leveraging your pain against you. They know that you feel incomplete. They know that when you open up that Restoration Hardware magazine, you feel like your life sucks. They know when you're scrolling through Instagram, you're, man, I wish I could be there. I wish I could be that person. I wish I could be in that group. They know that. And it's being leveraged. And so we are being conditioned to operate out of this want. Want controls us. Want drives us in our jobs. Want directs our career choices. It directs us in our relationships. We allow want and lack to steer our emotions. We do this funny thing. We tether all of our feelings to perceived lack in our life in a way where we allow things to crush us or cause us to soar. Want drives us in our decision-making regarding how we spend our time, how we spend our energy, definitely how we spend our money, where we spend our money, whether we save, whether we give, whether we are generous people or not, and on and on and on. And if we are to be honest, our motivations and our decisions in our lives are not generally based on the presence of what we already have in our lives. We're not waking up tomorrow making tough decisions based on what we have. We often are making decisions based on the perceived void of that lack in our life. That next thing that I need. And what that does is it creates a cycle. And it goes something like this. Disappointment, want, getting, disappointment, rinse and repeat. So I need, I get it, and I find out that I'm still not satisfied, so I need more. And I need more. And I need more. It's a pattern and a loop that was started in the garden when Eve saw that it was good, took, ate, disappointment, rinse and repeat, and we've been swept up into that cycle as well. So we look at something like this in Psalm 23, and it's almost as if we don't have a framework for it. shall not want, the Bible tells us, or as the NIV translates it, I lack nothing. What does that mean? Can any of us actually say, I know exactly what it means to lack nothing, to want nothing? It's nearly impossible to imagine a life free from wanting. It's nearly impossible to, even as those words are being read, to imagine a life having everything that we would ever need, but yet it is right here welcoming us in to experience what one commentator described as a life without lack. You and I, we are being invited. This is a real invitation into a life without lack, a life where we are freed from the control of inordinate desire, into a life where we are freed from the control of greed or competition or comparing ourselves to other people or selfishness or jealousy or fear of missing out or fear about what's coming next, where we don't need things and we don't need jobs and we don't need degrees or status or sex or even our picture of the ideal family to feel as if we're a complete person. Psalmist David, he's describing a life where we are actually whole and complete and secure regardless of the presence of these things. Now let your imaginations run wild on that idea. Where we are just whole and complete and secure in who we are and who God has made us and what God has given to us in our life and what God has withheld from our lives. But the question is how? Because it almost sounds too good to be true. So the question is how? No, well, I can tell you this. No one has ever talked themselves into this state. What the psalmist is describing here is not calling you now to willpower your way into a place of being content. As you're scrolling through your phone and you're seeing that life that you wish you had, it's not about just saying, I shall not want, I shall not want, I shall not want. It's like telling someone that's heated to calm down. You tell me to calm down when I'm heated, now I just want to punch you even more. Or it's like knowing that you have to wake up really early in the morning. So you've got that alarm set. You've got those three alarms set just in case. And it's 11 o'clock and you realize, oh my gosh, I have like 4 hours of sleep. And it's 11:30. And the more you're telling yourself to go to sleep, the more that you're wide awake. I shall not want does not work that way. We don't just talk ourselves into I shall not want or like Carl Winslow, 3, 2, 1, 1, 2, 3, what the heck is bothering me? It's not a mantra that we just recite over and over. For you Carl Winslow fans, you're welcome. I was raised by Carl Winslow, by the way. This idea of living a life lacking nothing is qualified. Okay, and it's qualified by an extremely important truth. I shall not want, why? Because of the preceding truth, the Lord is my shepherd. How do I discover a life without want? It's by finding myself within the loving and protective and generous care of God. This experience that David is describing, hear me, is reserved. It's reserved for those who know God as their shepherd. That's where it's found, in his flock. In his care. Dallas Willard put it this way, the secret to life without lack is rooted in our knowledge of God. The secret to what David is describing here is rooted in our knowledge of God. And now, don't just think intellectual knowledge. When the Bible talks about knowledge, it's a very broad word. It can mean everything from understanding to Adam knew Eve and they had a baby. It's experiential. It's relational. It's I know God and I know his work in my life. See, want manifests out of our wrong ideas about who God is. Those wrong ideas about God that we allow to steer our lives. Some examples of it. God must not be good. And so because of a doubt about the goodness of God, we allow those doubts, those wrong thoughts about God to steer us to go discover goodness elsewhere. Or God must not be powerful. And so we lean in self-reliance on our own strength. Or God must not be satisfying. So we disobey what God said is best for us and we turn to lesser pleasures. Or God must not be forgiving. or God must not be near. Or maybe for some of you, you know that God is good, powerful, satisfying, forgiving, and near. He has all those things in everyone else's life but yours. Want flourishes in our doubts about God. Here's an easy way to remember. A small God creates big wants. Contentment, however, manifests out of the soul security that we find when God begins to fill our minds, when he begins to fill our hearts, when he begins to fill our relationships and our community and our entire life. And here's what happens. When God begins to fill our hearts and our minds and our lives, want begins to shift. Our wants begin to shift, not because we told it to, not because we told ourselves to be content, not because we recited the mantra, I shall not want, I shall not want, I shall not want, but like a needle on a compass, our hearts discover its true north. We begin to discover what our wants and our longings and our cravings and our desires were actually built into us for. And something amazing happens when we discover that God is all that we want begins to fade. In other words, we begin to realize that God is who we truly need. And now since we find ourselves within his care, we don't need to look anywhere else. Because God is what I need. I've found everything that I need and therefore I lack nothing. And lack and want begins to fade in the presence, listen, of a sufficient God. Not a small God. Not a God that lacks goodness and power and forgiveness and nearness, but the sufficient God of the Bible. And in his all-consuming presence, I promise you, want begins to fade. Want begins to fade. David says this crazy thing, and we could probably spend weeks on just this verse, or just this sentence, statement. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, or Yahweh is my shepherd. What David is saying is that the covenant-keeping, universe-shaping, the Lord who created the heavens and the earth and sent rain and parted the sea and defeated evil kings and sent Christ for the salvation of the nations and is now right now at work to restore the entire cosmos, that same Lord is caring for me. Do you see the scandal in that? That same God that is holding the entire universe together, those same hands are in my life and in your life. In fact, the scripture invites us to say, my shepherd. This is a bold statement. And here's why. Not just anyone can say to God, he is my shepherd. There are relationships in our lives. For instance, I have a wife. You can call her a wife, his wife, Christian's wife. You just can't call her my wife. Only I can. And I'm a husband and Michelle's husband and on and on and on. But you can't call me your husband because I'm one person's husband. And the same goes for shepherd. God, you can call God shepherd. He is a shepherd I shall not want. But the psalmist is inviting us to say something different here. My shepherd. There's scandal written into this here. Because throughout the scriptures, it was God's covenant people that were likened to sheep. In fact, Jesus reemphasizes this in the New Testament. He gives us this picture of the time of judgment. There's going to be the sheep and there's going to be the goats. And there's going to be this big separation between the two of them. There are going to be those whom God says, I knew you. And there are going to be those who he said, I did not know you. Not everyone is a sheep. And not everyone calls God my shepherd. In fact, the children of Israel were conditioned to sing. For instance, in Psalm 95, they sung this, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. So this is covenant-defining relationship. We are his, he is ours, we're in covenant, he's our shepherd, we're a sheep, we're in his hand. This is our thing here. This isn't everyone's thing here, this is our thing here. But then the question is for us, how does a group of 21st century Americans recite the psalm with conviction? If that is true, and not everyone calls God my shepherd, that's a loud bottle. How do we do that? Well, Jesus, in John chapter 10, lays out this amazing idea for us. He says this to his disciples in one of his great I Am discourses. He says, I am the good shepherd. Okay, so Jesus identifies himself as the shepherd of the sheep. And he goes on, he says, I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And what does the shepherd do? Well, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. This is what makes the shepherd, my shepherd, the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. And he goes on to say this, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Okay, here's where we come in. I have other sheep that aren't here yet. I have other sheep that don't belong, nationally speaking, to this group here. But I love this. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. That's what gives me confidence to preach because his sheep will know his voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. How do we say it with conviction? Well, Jesus laid down his life so that we, the unnatural sheep, could be a part of the one fold. So that we could be a part of this. So that we could receive every single blessing that's laid out in the psalm. But then the question is this. What does it look like to be a part of his flock? What does it look like to be welcomed into his flock? Well, the psalmist tells us in verse 2-3, he says this, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul and he leads me in paths of righteousness. Makes me lie down. He leads me by still waters, or it can be translated upon waters of rest. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. This is where the sheep shepherd imagery really comes alive. In the ancient landscape of Israel, and probably very similar today, grassy areas and calm waters were actually quite scarce. This wasn't a common theme in Israel. And so because of this, the shepherd would set out with his or her sheep and they would go to a broad and lush place. There would be lack, there'd be dryness, there would be rocks and sort of lack of vegetation. And so the shepherd would take his sheep and move to a broad and lush place. And so David here, the one-time shepherd, he's got the insider lingo, he knows the ropes, he begins to leverage this experience, he begins to leverage this cultural illustration and describe for us how God leads us in a very similar way. And so he tells us, he makes me lie down. Now, I don't know a lot about sheep, I'll tell you that. But what I do know is this. Sheep won't lie down until they're secure. See, sheep won't just lie down until they're secure. If a sheep is hungry, what's it gonna be doing? It's gonna be on its feet and it's gonna be grazing. It's gonna be looking for food. And yet we have this picture of a sheep that's lying down. What is the sheep? This is a sheep that is well fed in the presence of God. The other thing I know is that if a sheep is afraid, it will be standing alert. It'll be standing alert and listening and looking, and its little ears doing this, and it's ready to run. It doesn't know it's gonna not run very fast, but it is ready to run no matter what, because he believes he's gonna outrun that wolf. He's not laying down, he's on his feet, he's alert. And yet the psalmist says he makes me lie down. Now, this is not a picture, I don't believe at least, God pushing our legs out from underneath us and forcing us down to the ground. Now, I'm gonna be honest. I can't speak for you, but sometimes shepherds gotta do that in the life of a sheep, and I'm gonna be honest, sometimes the good shepherd's gotta do that in my life too. Amen. But the picture that we have here is a little bit different. It shows us that our sovereign God, who creates reality, he says and it is, our sovereign God creates an environment where we can be satisfied and truly rest. The psalmist is describing a place that he leads us of peace and pleasantness. The good shepherd leads us into places, into broad places of peace and pleasantness. Amen? But there's something important to note here, because you may be looking at your life and you say, I'm under the care of the good shepherd, but my life is not filled with peace and pleasantness. when we read the psalm, it's easy to imagine David as this young boy. He's lying tranquilly next to this little babbling brook. It's like a scene, like a Montana meadow, right? He's got his little instrument or whatever. He's blonde haired, blue eyes, because that's what we've been conditioned to think about Jesus and David and everyone else in the Bible. And that was a joke. Sorry, guys. But we have this picture that we've had these storybooks as kids. We just picture David like, it's tranquil. There's no drama. There's no pressures. He's not the king yet. None of that. But many commentators actually believe that this is being written later on in David's life. So think with me. Perhaps this is after he's slept in the caves, after he's run for his life, after King Saul is trying to kill him. Or perhaps this is after he has blood on his hands and he's carrying the emotional weight of and burden of having murdered an individual. Or perhaps this is after his own son has betrayed him and now driven him out of his kingdom. This is a David who's seen some things. This is a David who has himself walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And it's as if while he is lying with his back on the cold rocks in the dark, lonely cave, this picture of his soul is found in the meadow. Or when he's lying beside Bathsheba, trying to shake the feelings that he had to murder a man to be there, his soul's in the meadow. Or when he is looking over the brook Kedron, seeing his own son's army coming after him, his soul's in the meadow. You catch my drift? This is not merely circumstantial. What he is describing here is something else. And so the question is how? How is he in that situation and yet his soul is in the meadow? His soul is in the green pastures. His soul is resting upon the waters of rest. Well, he tells us in verse 4, God is with me. Because God is with him, there is peace and provision that transcends his circumstances. As I mentioned, this is not merely circumstantial. If we're reading this just as circumstantial in our lives, we're going to miss the point. Green pastures is not a promise of ease. A life without lack is not a life without pain. A life without lack is not a life without difficulty. A life without lack is not a life without even loss. A life without lack is the reality that God creates within us, that he will be with us, and he will be with us through it all. And that he will be our satisfaction and he will be our rest. Green pastures and waters of rest are the presence of God. If you're picturing anywhere else than in the presence of the all-satisfying King of the universe, you've missed the point. He provides spiritual renewal in the midst of every circumstance. So that no matter what's going on out here, he's doing a good work in here. The Apostle Paul understood this. And he wrote to the Corinthian church to encourage them. They were losing heart. And he and his companions were on the verge of losing heart themselves. And this is what he writes. He says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. My life is falling to pieces. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. This looks like a mess, but God is doing a good work in here. And as things continue to fall apart in my life, God is building something beautiful and something divine and even something eternal within me. The great dichotomy of faith. He says he restores my soul, which is translated or can be translated as he causes my life to return. What David is describing here is that God breathes life into our souls and says, come alive. Christ sends his spirit into our dead souls to bring regeneration in life. And not to just leave us in that place, but to continue to sanctify us, to continue to minister the power of heaven into our souls so that we live that resurrected, abundant life every single day. Can I get an amen? Okay. Want causes us to compromise who we are. And I probably don't need to go into detail too much for some of you to understand what I mean. We compromise who we are. We become people that we think that people want us to be. We'll compromise what we do. We'll compromise what we say. We'll compromise how we look. We'll compromise our own morals. We will make sacrifices to get to the places that we want, and oftentimes in the mix, we are the ones that get cut worse. And so this is a beautiful promise for anyone who has ever compromised who they are. Whoever has forfeited their soul, which you're in good company. He says, the good shepherd restores my life. He causes my life to return. What was broken, what was forfeited, and what has been taken from you, Christ restores. But here's the question, because we hear these things, and maybe we believe them intellectually, and maybe we believe them for everyone else. But how can we know? How can I be sure that he cares this sort of way for me? I want to turn your attention to Romans 8. We actually read it in our assurance of pardon this morning. So you're going to get double gospel today. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28, the Apostle Paul, the same one who called the Corinthians to courage, he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's good as done. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Can I get an amen? And look at this, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And this is a question we got to ponder. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let me translate this for you. God's in too deep to back out on you now. Like, he has gone in too far to say, you know what? I'm tired of this now. Like, he connects his care to us to before the foundations of the world and into eternity future. With this little blip on the radar, this little spot in history, he connects to his eternity. The proof of God's sufficiency and the proof that he cares, not just in a general sense, but I mean this, he cares for you. And the proof of that sufficiency and the proof of that care is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So think with me, if God was willing to step off the throne, to take on human flesh, to sacrifice everything, to shed his own blood for our soul and go toe-to-toe with our enemy and conquer death and sin and Satan in our place, then we have every reason to believe that he will come through for us again. And when he does, the timing is going to be perfect. And when he does, his provision in our life is going to be sufficient. And when he does, what we need most will be granted. And even when we find ourselves in our undeserving state, God will continue to lavish his grace upon us, because that's what the Bible says a good shepherd does. And on and on and on. How do we know? How do I know? How do I know he cares? Look to the cross. I mean it. Don't look to your own value. Don't look to your own worthiness. Don't look to even your ability to receive it well. Look to the cross. The proof of his sufficiency and his care. Now, I want to answer one more question. We've looked at who's leading us, and we've looked at where he leads us, but why? Why would God do all this? Why would he lead us to green pastures upon still waters and restore our souls and lead us in paths of righteousness? Well, Psalm 23 actually gives us a very interesting answer to this question. It may initially bother some of us. Is it because he loves us, he cares for us, and he considers us precious? Yeah. But there's actually something else here. The faithful care of God described in Psalm 23 seems to be tethered to something loftier than us. And this is for good reason. Because if it was simply about us, if God's love and care and faithfulness and sufficiency was contingent upon us, then his love would wane when we become unlovable. And his care for us would fade when we become less than precious. So why? And the psalmist answers the final statement in verse 3. For his name's sake. And I told you, that may bother some of you. Why does he care for you? Why does he love you? For his own name's sake. God, and here's why this is good news. God attaches his love and his care to the only fixed thing in the universe. Heavens will pass away, the earth will pass away, his name will remain. And so what he does is he attaches his care, he attaches his love, he attaches his affection for us to the only fixed thing in the universe, the only thing that will not fade away, the only thing that will not fail, the only thing that will not fizzle into history. He connects it to himself. Renato Clairvaux wrote about the development of love. I read about this summer, and it was very interesting. What Bernardo Clairvaux writes about is how we mature in our love, the steps and the stages of love growing in our lives. And he begins with step one. First, the most human and instinctual love is this. I think it's going to be projected. Love of ourselves for ourselves. Yeah, I don't need to teach you guys a sermon on that one. We do that one pretty well. Okay, this is no one taught you to be self-preserving. No one teaches us to be selfish. No one has to instruct us. Now, even when we learn like self-hate, there's still like self-love behind the self-hate. It's very complicated and interesting. But what he writes is that this is the first step in love and the most immature, which is very interesting because our culture is constantly pressing us to love ourselves for ourselves. Interesting. But as he writes, this is the most immature love. Like, don't be impressed by this. Secondly, he says this, love that blossoms for God, but is still for our own sake. He describes it like this, love of God for ourselves. We love God simply because of what we get from God. Now, I know I can only really like speak for a handful of people and for myself. So I don't know all of your lives. I don't know all of your circumstances. Heck, I haven't met some of you. So I don't know. But it's my suspicion that in a church like this, perhaps this is the extent of your faith. You love God because of what God gives to you. Maybe even that was what you were discipled in. Like that you thought that was the pinnacle of the Christian experience. That God pats you on the back. You showed up to church today. You did him a favor. And it's goods and services. And as long as you get what God you think you deserve from God, you will stick around. And the moment you're disappointed, you're gone. God exists for you. This is common. And what he describes is this is actually kind of a natural progression. We go from self-love to loving God, but it's still selfish. Love him for him. And what you will discover, if you haven't already discovered, and for some of you, maybe it feels like it's almost too late, is that in this sort of love, you find a very shallow and dissatisfying faith. Perhaps you are bored with the Christian faith. Perhaps it took you everything within you to be here today because God exists for you. One author writes this, the self will lose itself if it simply lives in and for itself. It will seek only its own benefits, and the more it seeks its own benefits, the less satisfied it becomes. This is the paradox of self-love. The more you fill the self, the more it echoes with the emptiness of unfulfillment. The more that we exist in this love for God simply for us, the more that we find shallowness and emptiness, and the echoes of emptiness resound and resound, and Sunday after Sunday and Monday after Monday, it's an empty faith. The third kind of love, the kind that the psalmist understands, I think, and that I would encourage us to discover today, and I think we need to actually grasp in order to experience the benefits of this psalm, is this. It's a love of God for God's sake. A love of God for God's sake, where we adore him for the goodness that he is, not just the good things that we get from him. You catch the nuance there? Not just the good things that we get from him, but simply because he is good. Not because of the gifts that we get from him, but because he's just such a wonderful giver. This is the heart of Christian worship. Love and praise for God's sake, or as the psalmist says, for his name's sake. At the end of the day, this is the reason, for his name's sake. Why is this important? Because to the degree that you live for the glory and honor of God is the degree that you will experience the benefits of Psalm 23. Living for yourself, living for your fame, living for your own recognition, living for your own satisfaction, you will miss it. You will pass green pastures. You will pass up on these still waters. You will pass up on the paths of righteousness. It's precisely when we are swept up and enraptured into his glory and his fame that we are actually freed from want. And this is how it works. Our highest aim becomes God's honor. And when we are preoccupied with his praise, something really strange occurs in our lives. As the old song goes, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Want begins to fade, or so they tell me, in the presence of God. When we are satisfied in his glory and his praise, when it's all about him and it's not about us, we are freed from this empty, futile life of living for ourselves. You guys with me on this? This author goes on to say the paradox of true love is exactly the opposite of the paradox of self-love. When loving truly, this kind of love, the self moves outside itself to dwell with God and neighbor, and only then is it truly at home. In other words, only then do we discover who we are. Only then do we discover what the heck we were created for. And it is in that place when we are drawn by God's grace outside of ourselves to love God and to love neighbor, that is where God brings about this work of continuing to restore our lives, to bring back our lives. Here, I want to apply this. Because as I mentioned, I don't know exactly where you are. And I believe that the Spirit of God is speaking in different ways in different people's lives, different words coming to mind, different lines just kind of sticking to our hearts, or we're being gravitated towards some idea, and I don't want to disrupt that. But what I want to do is I want to offer a couple ideas here for us to apply this, because we do not want to just be hearers of Psalm 23. The first is this. Repent. Repent. When the psalmist says he restores my soul, the word he uses here is the same word used elsewhere in Scripture for repentance. To turn back. And so I really believe that for every single one of us, this is a time to turn from inordinate desires like lust and greed and comparison and jealousy and fear of missing out, and fear of the future, and that unhealthy competition. Like, God is welcoming you out of those things today. And that invitation is found in repentance. Turn to God. Turn to God in faith for rescue. The second thing I want to encourage you to is to pray, and pray that God would increase your hunger and your thirst for him. Because want and desire and craving and longing in and of itself is not a bad thing. In fact, God has wired it into us. But it is only when we find our satisfaction in God that we will be so satisfied that we do not turn back to those lesser things. And so turning from inordinate desires, turning from lack, turning from want, it hinges on turning to something better. And so the prayer is that God would increase our hunger and our thirst for him. And again, that strange thing is as we pray for more want and more desire for God, the more satisfied that we become. And the last thing is this, and this may sound, I don't know. Here's my last encouragement. Be sheep. And that means something for everyone here. If you're not a believer, that means that today is an invitation to turn to Jesus Christ. Because as I mentioned, this is not for everyone. This is reserved for those who are his covenant people. An invitation into that covenant comes through faith. Turn your life to him. Say you're a bad shepherd, that your life is in pieces, that you are in your sins, you are dead in your sins. Turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Turn to Jesus for restoration. Turn to Jesus for all the blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. The invitation is today. Be a sheep. It's like the most profound thing I could say. Be a sheep. And for those who are believers, the same is true. Be a sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. It means a lot of things. Among other things, it means this, that I am not my own shepherd. One flock, Jesus says, and one shepherd. Why do I live the frantic life? Why is God having to draw me out of what I would call the frantic life? Because I try to shepherd my own life. I forget I'm a sheep. I try to be self-sovereign and assume the position of shepherd in my life. And what the truth is here, and I've discovered, and I hope that you discover too, is that you will never discover green pastures and waters of rest as a self-appointed shepherd. You will only find them as a sheep. Be a sheep. Let's pray.